We've been working our way through some interesting, not often looked at passages in the Old Testament. And we're going to continue our journey this morning. Last week we looked at Samson in a message entitled, Samson, What's a Man Like You Doing in a Place Like This? This week we're going to look at a woman by the name of Rahab. But before we look at her, we're going to ask that you turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, which is not included in the bulletin this morning, but I want us to read it together or look at it together as a way of introduction to our message this morning. Beginning with verse 2 of chapter 8. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? Now they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. And Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning, he straightened up and said, Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote in the ground. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing. And Jesus straightened up and asked her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir. Then neither do I. Go and leave your life of sin. And now we turn to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. And so they went and they entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and they stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. And so the king of Jericho sent his message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out this whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, Yes, the men came, but I did not know where they came from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she laid out on the roof. And so the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof, said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og and the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father, mother, brothers, and sisters, and all who belong to them, that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. And so she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. And she said to them, "Go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourself there for 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." Now the men said to her, "This oath you have made us swear will not be binding on us, unless when we enter the land you have tied a scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into the house. If any of them go outside of your house into the streets, their bloods will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. But as for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid upon them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you have made us swear." "Agreed," she replied, "let it be as you have said." And so she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Here ends the reading of God's word. Now, going back first to our New Testament reading, one of the tenderest stories, I believe, of the entire New Testament is that of Jesus' encounter with this woman caught in the act of adultery. She was brought to Jesus for stoning because that's what the law of the day was. And it was clearly a test for Jesus. The accusing men who brought the woman put Jesus in what looked to be a no-win dilemma. If he elected to show mercy on the woman and free her, he would clearly be disobeying their understanding of Jewish law. If he did not intervene by preventing condemnation, he would be going against everything he taught about compassion and mercy and forgiveness. And so the accusers thought that they had him. They made their charge, but they were completely unprepared for Jesus' response. And I'm sure they were quite speechless when Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." But before he spoke these words, we read that Jesus bent down in the dust and started to write on the ground with his finger. Now we ask, why did Jesus stoop and write in the ground? This is the only record in Scripture that we have of him writing anything. And no one knows exactly what he wrote, and lots of ink has been spilled conjecturing on that, and a lot of sermons have been preached about that. Some ancient scholars believe that he traced in the dust, right there in front of him, a catalog of human sin. Perhaps he looked up and he sees a tall man with gray hair and steely blue eyes, and he traces the word right there as he looks at him, the word extortioner. And the man turns and flees into the crowd. Christ looks into the faces of the men standing around the circle steadily with eyes that never blink, and he writes letter after letter up and down. His finger goes, and they cannot watch without responding. And the group slowly begins to thin. Of course, we know they howled for judgment. But it seems that this judgment they howled for has now descended upon them as the group is thinning. Looking into their faces, Christ sees the yesterdays and he sees the tainted consciences that stand before him. He sees into their hearts as his finger keeps writing. Idolater, liar, drunkard, murderer, adulterer. And there's thud after thud, stone after stone falling to the ground. Not many Pharisees are left. One by one, they creep away like animals, sinking into the shadows, shuffling off into crowded streets, hiding themselves in the multitudes. This is how some Bible scholars and preachers imagine this text. What a powerful scene, if you think about it. And we can only conjecture about what Jesus wrote. And we can only imagine what would cause the accusers to leave. Maybe, one preacher suggests, maybe he wrote, "How would you feel if this was your sister?" Interesting thought. A powerful question. But whatever he wrote, after saying, "Let him who is without the first stone," after he said this, he wrote one more time, the scripture says. And then he rose, and there was no one present. This is what we read in the scripture. No one present to condemn the woman, and Jesus announces his forgiveness and a call to a new life. And that's who Jesus was. That's who we worship. That's whom we've come to know as a merciful, tender, seeking Jesus who calls forth the best in people, who seeks and saves that which is lost. That's who Jesus was. And it was in keeping with everything that God came to earth to do and to be for us. But I also wonder, seriously, I wonder when he wrote if Rahab came to mind for Jesus. Because you see, she was one of Jesus's great-grandmothers way back. She was one of the four women mentioned in Matthew 1's genealogy of the life of Jesus. Tradition has it that she married Solomon, one of the two spies, whose life she saved. And their son, Rahab, and her husband's son, was named Boaz. And Boaz married Ruth. And Ruth and Boaz were the grandparents of David. And so the family line came all the way down to Joseph and Mary, the parents of Jesus. Rahab, the prostitute. What's a woman like you doing in a place like this? In the genealogy of our pure, holy Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at her, because she has a lot to teach us. Joshua, we know, sent forth two spies to search out Jericho. They had been told to go to the house of a harlot named Rahab, these spies, and so they secretly went to the house. And there they lodged. And when the king's men heard of it, they came seeking for them. And Rahab hid them, telling the king that the men had already gone. And this sent them in hot pursuit after them. And so Rahab plays a significant role in the battle of Jericho. Why? Because she protects the spies until they could get the information back to Joshua in order that Joshua might fight the battle of Jericho and the walls come tumbling down. But it began in the house of Rahab. Rahab the harlot was used of God What's a woman like you doing in a place like this? Let's look at the profile of faith and see if we can learn from it. Now, in the story of Rahab, there are important theological themes illuminated. The first is the issue of sin. Let's call it original sin. When's the last time you heard a good sermon on original sin? That doesn't pack out the churches these days, does it? But that's the first issue, is sin. And the truth of the matter, there is nothing original about sin. I heard of a little Christian college in the hills of Arkansas. And at the time when they were advertising and promoting themselves as a school, and in order to draw ultra-conservative students or their overprotective, worrisome parents, they described their campus in the brochure that it was 16 miles away from any known sin. Now, I've lived in some very rural areas, let me tell you, and I've never lived 1 mile from known sin because the sin began with me. You only had to go as far as right here to know that there was known sin. A minister once asked a parishioner at church after the sermon, "Did you have a restful night's sleep last night?" The man said, "I never get a good night's sleep. I was born with a rusty spoon in my mouth." Now, this was not a bitter statement. The man who spoke it was pleasant, not given to pessimism. But it was a matter of fact summary of what he observed of his own life. "I was born with a rusty spoon in my mouth." And that man knew something of theology, because this is a metaphor which suggests that we are all born with sin. It's the doctrine of original sin. We mean that when we are born with a rusty spoon in our mouth. In other words, every human being is born with a pack on his back. And that's part of what original sin is. And when Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone, trust me," he knew deeply the understanding of human sin and original sin. He was well aware of the human condition. And so you and I live every day with the fact and the reality of sin. And I ask you, do you know anyone who has not fallen under the snare of sin? A choosing of our way over his way. Eating the forbidden fruit in some way. Embracing mindsets and attitudes and actions that are grievous to his holiness. Now, you don't need to go out and do radical things. Many of us have a sinful attitude. I heard a preacher once say, if you only knew the thoughts that the person next to you in the pew sat, most of our churches would be empty. Why? Because we are sinners. And sinners sin. We act sinfully. We think sinfully. Rahab teaches us about original sin. She's operating a house of ill fame at the wall of Jericho. And we don't know anything about her birth or her upbringing, but one way or another, her life went wrong. And now the pattern of her days were sordid. They were sordid. Her house, built right on the wall of the city, was appropriately located, for she was on the edge of life. She lived outside the law. She lived an unacceptable moral lifestyle, outside the boundaries of acceptable morality. She saw men at their worst, some brutal, some duplicitous, all private. She knew when she went shopping, that the merchants looked at her payment as tainted money, and they accepted the money anyway. Hers was a rusted spoon world. She lived at the edge of life, on the edge of the law, on the edge of love, on the edge of hope. Rahab did. And so she teaches us about original sin. Rahab, what's a woman like you doing in a place like this? But not only does she teach us about original sin, she teaches us about prevenient grace. Now, this is a unique term known to those who study Arminian theology, and particularly those who are familiar with Wesleyan theology. I was brought up under Wesleyan theology, and prevenient grace is something that I understand, that I embrace, that I accept, and it's basically grace that comes before grace. The grace of God given to all humanity without exception, which enables us to respond to God's invitation and believe in the gospel. In the common language, prevenient grace is God's wooing us to Himself. Sometimes even long before we come to Him, it's the idea that God seeks us before we ever seek Him. That He places within us a mystical, yearning desire that we instinctively know that only God can fill. That He places within us a desire for God. Prevenient grace. And I believe Rahab teaches us about that. Long before we are aware of it, in a thousand different ways, God's Spirit is moving in our lives. That's who God is. One who seeks us. One who desires to make us aware of Himself, even before we have sought Him. And so, Rahab, what's a woman like you doing in a place like this? Even in Rahab's out on the edge place, out on the edge lifestyle, she did not escape the wooing of God's Spirit. And part of that wooing is that somehow she had heard the wondrous tale of the way in which the Israelites had escaped Egypt and had survived a whole generation out in the howling desert. Supernaturally, and how they were marching like a motley army toward Jericho and was about to take over Jericho and the adjoining cities. Rumors had it that the Lord was with them, that the Israelites were invincible. And of course, the people of Jericho scoffed and laughed at these rumors. But Rahab felt there was something to these rumors. And now these two spies show up at her house for lodging. And that's how God's Spirit so often works. There was produced in Rahab's heart the deep conviction that these men represented God and God's cause, and therefore she was led to protect them. And that night they spoke to Rahab about the things of God and the God of Israel and the great destiny that He had planned for the people of God, and the words reached her heart because she had already sensed the Spirit of God softening her will so that she might say yes. So what's a woman like this doing in a place like this? She's teaching us about prevenient grace, about how God woos us to Himself. No matter how far out on the edge of life we may be, that God in His grace reaches out to us, that long before we found God, He found us. She teaches us about original sin. She teaches us about prevenient grace. And thirdly, she teaches us the great doctrine of faith and works coming together as the Christian way of life. In Rahab, a prostitute, we have faith and works coming together. Not only does Matthew name her as one of the great grandparents of Jesus, but listen to the writer of Hebrews, who writes in chapter 11, the chapter that we call the Hall of Faith. In verse 31, he says, By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given friendly welcome to the spies. And so here's this prostitute listed in the great company of faith, listed along with Moses, Abraham, Sarah, and Noah. Imagine that. That's a pretty impressive position for someone born with a rusty spoon in her mouth. Not only did the Gospel of Matthew give special recognition to her, and the Gospel of or the writer of Hebrews in the Hall of Faith, but also the book of James gives Rahab recognition. Now, in his book, James is trying to show the connection between faith and works, and he's saying that faith without works is dead. And to prove the point, he states none other than the story of Abraham himself. But then, as if to say, I'm not done with that illustration, let me give you another. In verse 25 of James 2, we read, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the message and sent them by another way? And then James concludes, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. And so we say, what is Rahab, a woman like this, doing in a place like this? Well, she's teaching us. She's teaching us about faith and works, the great theological truths of this story. Humble us. Perhaps they even expose our own pride for what it is. It teaches us that we're all saved by grace and grace alone. That God teaches us the great meaning of faith through a prostitute. But beyond the obvious within this story is the ripple effect. The ripple effect. How many of you have come to realize that there is a ripple effect to your faith? That your families, your friendships, those whom you work with and live around feel the ripple effect of your faith. When acted upon, faith always has a ripple effect. And so when the king's men left, and Rahab joined the two spies up on the roof, and as she's about ready to let them down with a rope from her window, there's a conversation that goes on. And there's this intriguing, meaningful plan of survival for Rahab and her entire family presented during this conversation. That when Joshua and his armies return to conquer the city, Rahab was to tie a scarlet cord and drop it out the window. And she was to gather her entire family, her mother, father, brothers and sisters, and their children into her house. And when the soldiers would see the scarlet cord, they would leave that house untouched, unharmed. Rahab and her entire family would be saved by the scarlet cord hanging from the window. And doesn't that remind you of the blood above the doorposts of the house of those Israelites back in Egypt. When the death angel would pass over, they would see the blood and they would spare them. Doesn't it remind you of the scarlet thread God hung out on Calvary's hill in the shape of a cross, an old wooden cross? What's a woman like you doing in a place like this? That scarlet cord waving from your window. Isn't it strange for us as Christians, thousands of years later, to be taught about sin and grace, to be taught about faith and works, as we recognize the waving scarlet cord? We're reminded of the cross. We're reminded of our own salvation. And so Rahab says to us today, as this table says to us today and always, come home. Come home. And if a harlot who is born with a rusty spoon in her mouth can come home and can be finding an honored place in God's family, then we can come to this table of grace, this table of mercy, and know that we are an esteemed part of that redeemed family, saved by grace. He told me to tell you. Let us pray. Lord, we are grateful for the message. We ask that you would help us to embrace it, that no matter who we are, what we've done, no matter whether we've lived up to our potential or not, that you offer your grace, that you offer your love, that you preveniently touch us by your grace and woo us into your care. As we come to this table today, might it be a symbol of that love that we share, that acceptance, that redemption, that uniqueness that we share as God's people, His redeemed people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.